again today. I'm one of these people, I'm a bit of a sports freak. I grew up with rugby and cricket. And when there's a game I want to see, it's been played in the middle of the night, I record it. And but you know, coming here this morning, in the first 5 minutes I was here, it was like Reuters. I found out that the Eagles had flown yesterday. I found out the Wales had beaten England. And I also found out the Springboks had beaten Samoa. So it means I have a lot more free time this afternoon than I had intended. But I'll forgive you for that, brother. I'll forgive you for that. Now, I know it is the rugby time. We were watching the World Cup, those who really like the real rugby union. But in the game of cricket, when you go out to bat, you're looking to do at least two things early in your innings. You want to get off the mark quickly, and you want to play a really good shot right off the middle of the bat. You see, it helps so much to make a good beginning. And an early good shot, it steadies the nerves, it gives encouragement, and it builds confidence towards playing a long and valuable innings. And in the process, putting the opposition on the defensive. And so I thought that it would be a good thing today to get in a really good shot, as it were, about a wonderful aspect of our Christian pilgrimage. A shot that I trust will give us encouragement and build our confidence for a good and a long innings for God. And the shot I'm thinking of, the straight drive of straight drives, because no bowler likes the ball being hit back over his head, along the ground, or over his head. But the shot I'm thinking about, that straight drive of straight drives, is about one of the most wonderful truths of the Bible. A truth that we really ought to hear about more often. One that has in past years actually conjured up some controversy in certain sectors of the church, but nevertheless, one that I firmly believe, I believe with all my heart, that is there plainly for all to see. And I'm talking about the truth of the great teaching, the great doctrine of assurance. And that is the assurance of the believer's salvation. Now, this assurance, I would like to suggest to you this morning, is the birthright of every true Christian. For it's an inner possession that is the privilege and the duty of every genuine believer to experience and to enjoy. And so then, let's have a look at it just for a little while this morning. Let's explore the word about this fantastic reality for God's people. Now, my dictionary defines assurance as a making sure or certain, a positive declaration inspiring confidence, security, a pledge or guarantee. And when we come to the realm of personal salvation, we see, and I trust that we all see this with obvious delight in our hearts, we see that the word assurance as used in the scriptures has both the meaning and the force of absolute full confidence. Absolute full confidence. And friends, that full confidence expresses something absolutely wonderful, and that is the guarantee that the true believer in Christ is forever secure. One writer has expressed it this way: assurance is the believer's true conviction that through the work of Christ alone, received by faith, he or she is in possession of a salvation in which they will be eternally kept. And this assurance, the writer goes on to say, rests only upon the scriptural promises to those who believe. In the book of Isaiah, we also have a truly heartwarming statement of this vital biblical truth. In a chapter that speaks of God's people, of the certainty of the coming salvation in and through the Messiah, Isaiah, that great and godly prophet, declares, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever." My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. That's assuring, isn't it? Now, this assurance of our salvation, so beautifully expressed in the Old Testament, is plainly recognized in the pages of the New Testament. For firstly, we can observe that Jesus and his disciples lived in an air of certainty. It was certainly grounded in the words of Jesus himself. "I tell you the truth," he said, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. They have crossed over from death to life." In other words, Jesus is saying that the believer has everlasting life as a present possession. He or she has been passed out of the state of spiritual death and has come into life. It's a new life. It's a life in God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. A life in which there is now no condemnation. Meaning, the Christian will not be condemned in God's present judgment in which he surrenders people to their own foolish ways, which we read about in the early chapters of Romans, nor the final judgment, which will bring ultimate and eternal ruin to immeasurable numbers of people in which we read about in Revelation. It's a life, as John 3:16 reminds us, in which we are no longer perishing, but have now, again, as a present, continuous possession, everlasting life. Then when we move to the epistles, we observe that this theme continues, for they simply glow with the truth that a believer may know that they possess salvation. For example, Paul tells us in Corinthians that God has set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing, what a wonderful word, guaranteeing what is to come. And what's to come, dear friends, is the gathering together of all believers in, from the past, the present, and the future. An event that will happen at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when his resurrection, ascension, and glory will be that of all believers as well. Isn't that something to rejoice about? Do you realize that? His resurrection, his ascension, and his glory will be that of all believers as well. You see, the wonder of the gospel and of our salvation is that the Christian's destiny is none other than the destiny of Jesus himself. Now, Paul, using similar words, reiterates this truth in his letter to the Ephesians, where he declares to the Christians there that having believed in Christ, they were marked with a seal, and that seal was the seal of ownership, the promised Holy Spirit, who is, again, Paul writes, the deposit guaranteeing their inheritance. It's the inheritance of everlasting life in the kingdom of God with all the marvelous blessings that go with it. Now, what was true for the Christians in Ephesus is true for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful, wonderful thing that is true for you and me who are here and belong to him today. Now, of course, that's all good news for God's people. But you know, the disappointing reality is that while all who are saved have the right to assurance, all, sadly, do not experience it. You see, just as a letter can be written and yet not sealed, so God's grace may be written within a person's heart, yet the person's faith may not be as strong as they firmly think it is. It may not be firmly set, the seal of assurance as to what the Holy Spirit has so wonderfully accomplished in their lives. Unhappily, many people are missing out. They're not realizing or experiencing the joy of their salvation. They're not understanding that the revealing of the fruit of assurance is a sure sign of a solid faith in God and of his promise to us. Again, friends, some Christians are lacking assurance through an unhealthy dependence on their feelings. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that our salvation does not rest upon the fluctuating reality of our feelings, but upon the unassailing facts that the Bible reveals to us, presents to us. You see, in a world where the primary focus is so often on self and self-interest, the reality is that true saving faith directs our attention away from ourselves and it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't say that whoever feels good or bad shall be saved. Rather, it says that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Now that's so important to understand, because in the matter of our assurance of salvation, our thoughts are to be directed towards, they're to be centered on none other than Jesus himself and his finished redemptive work on our behalf. You see, it's not our experiences, it's not even our faith that saves us. It is Christ alone. And that's so because he is the ground, he is the very foundation of our salvation and of its certainty. And so whatever our changing feelings, and we all have them, do we not, it is imperative upon us that our mind is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. For it cannot be emphasized enough that the Bible teaches the objective truth that all who have experienced new life in the Spirit can be absolutely certain of their standing before God. You see, he's not a God who keeps us wondering if from day to day we're either in or out of the kingdom. Rather, if you have genuinely accepted through repentance and faith Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then you are saved. And that's the profound assurance that's written of by the Apostle John in his first epistle. Listen to what he says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have, there it is again, a present possession that you have eternal life. Now friends, as we ponder these things this morning, I pray that such is the reality in your own life today. I pray that you live with the assurance that your life is secure in Jesus Christ everlastingly, and that in your mind and heart you have accepted the direct testimony of the Word of God. You see, without such, there can be no assurance for you. I trust that you have that inner light, the Holy Spirit's witness within you, that is the reality of all who willingly and unashamedly take God at his word. I pray that you understand that assurance is the mental and spiritual certainty of sins forgiven, of being in the right before God, of knowing that you are a possessor of everlasting life, and that you are experiencing and revealing the joy of it all in your daily lives. You see, friends, any uncertainty of these facts only breed doubt and fear, confusion and anxiety. But then sometimes doubt is a reality in our lives, isn't it? In our Christian journey, for all Christians, even those of us who are Christians a long time ago, those of us who are mature in our faith, we still have sometimes doubts, do we not? And so what ought you and I to do if doubts about our salvation, our standing in Christ, should ever come to us? Well, here's a few thoughts, just a few, that I trust you'll find will be helpful this morning. Firstly, you must be mindful that any doubt we might have as a Christian does not mean that we are unsaved. For remember that the devil, who is real, dear friends, is our accuser. The Bible tells us that he's the father of lies, that he constantly strives to plant the seeds of doubt and uncertainty in our minds and hearts of God's people, despite what God's word has to say. And so when he comes wanting to put you down in a sea of discouragement and doubt, especially about your salvation, then just fight back. Resist him. Don't take a backward step, for the Bible tells us that we're not to give the devil any kind of foothold or leg in. Rather, we're to actively resist him. And friends, we can do that. We can do that. For in Christ we are overcomers. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. How encouraging is that? And what is more, dear friends, we are conquerors, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, and James tells us that if we stand firm and stare down the devil, he will flee from us. He will turn and run. So we don't have to do these things in our own strength. It may mean, too, that we have to test our faith sometimes, for it may not be as strong as we think it might be. It may indeed be a little weak. But again, remember this, dear friends. If that's the case, so long as the object of your faith is in Jesus, even though it may as be small as a mustard seed, it is nevertheless a genuine faith, a faith that may yet bloom into the full assurance of faith as we put our trust in God more fully, doing his own will in our life as revealed in the scriptures, and in the process elevating ourselves from the valley of doubt into the wonderful plateau of certainty. You see, it's God's purpose that all believers should possess a strong, lively faith, and it's the believer's privilege to experience it, and he's given us the means to make it happen. Now, secondly, we should not neglect to read, study, and meditate on the Word of God. I've said this to you before. It's the primary way that we will learn of ourselves, of God, and his way and will for our lives. If we neglect God's Word, dear friends, we do so at our own peril and loss. Unless we lay up its truths in our hearts and mind, we will suffer spiritual impotency. We will be unable to cope effectively with life's difficulties generally, but especially those spiritual traumas and trials that come along to test our spiritual fortitude and integrity. Additionally, we should regularly listen to it being expounded, its truth opened up for us by those God has called and gifted to do so. The Holy Spirit used Scripture to bring you and me assurance of salvation initially, and that continues to be his way today. Nothing has changed. In Calvin's great statement of years ago, to be assured of our salvation, we must begin with the Word. The Word, dear friends. It's as sound today as it was when it was first uttered. Now, thirdly, we should look for evidences of the work of God in our lives. Now, I know that such kind of self-examination can be rather precarious, because most of us are inclined and would like to give ourselves an A plus. But Paul reminds us that only God can truly judge our hearts. But nevertheless, John's first epistle does reveal identifiable marks of grace that ought to be evident in our lives as Christians. And one of them is our attitude to sin. John writes, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him or her." In other words, although we may sometimes fall into sin, our consciences will not allow us to carelessly continue to indulge in it. The wonder is, dear friends, that under God's grace, we are free from sin's dominion in our lives. By virtue of our union with the risen Christ and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are now able to oppose and to resist those urgings to sin that infect our moral and spiritual systems. Indeed, in Christ, we begin, do we not, to hate the sin that we find in ourselves, and we get no pleasure in our lapsing into it. You see, such is, or at least ought to be, the state of mind of all who have been freed from sin's dominance in our lives. For the Christian, the constant desire of our heart should be a love for holiness, a love for holy living, a love that is grounded deeply in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And such should cause us to never contemplate a return to the days when we were slaves to sin. And so a real and revealed concern in you and me to be free of sin, and our constant striving to do so, is a mark of God's grace in us. And remember that if we do sin, we have a God, a wonderful God, who, if we confess our sin to him, is faithful and just. We have a wonderful God who will forgive us, and he goes the extra mile. He will continue to cleanse us from all that is not right within us. That's reassuring, isn't it? Another mark is our attitude to fellow believers. We see a true Christian will love God's people and want to be with them. It's an absolute contradiction to claim to be a Christian and not want to be in regular friendship and fellowship with other Christians. Of course, we should never lose contact with our non-Christian friends and family. That's so important, and it would be wrong for us to do so. Nevertheless, our desire to be in the company of our fellow believers is important evidence of the work of God in our lives. Quoting John again, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life." Why? Because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And friends, that love should reveal itself in sharing our lives and our faith with one another, in supporting and encouraging each other, sharing our knowledge and experience of God's word together, praying for one another, worshiping and coming around the Lord's table on a regular basis with one another. That's how it should be if we're truly loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now finally, a further evidence is our approach to God's truth. Once more, John states in 1 John 5, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And so a further sign of our being in God's family and the assurance of our salvation is yours and my commitment to the truth. The truth that Jesus is indeed God revealed in human form, God's promised Messiah, the one who is our Savior and Lord. Friend, it's a wonderful thing to have the assurance of our salvation and everlasting life in Christ. I believe with all my heart that the Bible clearly holds out to every Christian the privilege of knowing that they are God's child. To me, it's obviously implied in our adoption as God's sons and daughters. For what parents would willingly leave their child in perpetual uncertainty about their relationship to them and about their status within the family? Let us then praise God this morning. For our Father in heaven is pleased to give us through the Spirit a firm assurance that he has received us. To be saved and to be sure we're saved creates in us that which is a sister of assurance, true peace and deep inner contentment. Friends, Paul calls us to rejoice always in the Lord. Here, in this reality of the assurance of our salvation, our full confidence that we are in God's family is a fundamental reason to be joyful. And are we not joyful about this assurance that we have in Christ? Are we not? Now, I've said this before. The church, a lot of the sectors of the church have, and Christians have lost the art of being joyful. Sandra told me once of a preacher who came along to a church in South Africa, and people's faces must have looked so glum because he stopped and said, "Remember, dear friends, that you're not baptized with vinegar. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit." Sometimes it looks like that way in the faces of Christians as one stands up here and speaks of these wonderful things about the assurance that we have in Christ. But in that assurance, that is the straight drive of straight drives. And let me tell you that the greatest opponent, our devil, absolutely hates it. And isn't that good? I think it's good. And so as together we continue on in our Christian pilgrimage, as we continue to go into bat for our Lord in the days and months and years ahead, may such inspire, may it encourage and build our confidence towards doing ever more great things for God's kingdom and for his glory. Amen.